Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll conclude our study in the book of Jude, and we'll go from there to 1 Thessalonians. And so I'd love to encourage you to read ahead and read through the book of 1 Thessalonians as we work our way through that book in the near future. But Jude now, I'll read Jude verses 17 through the end of the chapter. No, I'm going to read all of Jude. Our focus is going to be on verses 17 through 21, but I'll read all of the book. Hear God's holy word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reeves in your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late summer, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you give. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is holy and true. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us here to contend and to fight and to battle as we are in these last days. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us now as your word is proclaimed. Give us each listening ears. Bless he who proclaims it, and may that word work in us to the honor and glory of your great name. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jude began his epistle here by telling us to contend for the faith. But at that time, we weren't told exactly what that contending entailed. How do we contend? Instead of telling us that right away, Jude went on and gave us the reasons why we need to contend for the faith. And those reasons are basically this, that certain men have crept into the church who were turning the grace of God into lewdness. False teachers were in the church, turning God's grace into an excuse for sin. And Jude, in that context, is calling us to contend for the faith. He went on in some detail to describe these men and their certain condemnation. But we need to remember as well that the purpose of Jude wasn't for the sake of the apostates. The purpose of Jude was for us. He wrote it to Christians to call for us to contend for the faith in the midst of the false teachers that are in the world and even in the church. And that's now what Jude calls us to do in the conclusion of his epistle. We'll look at this conclusion to the epistle over 2 weeks, this morning and next week, Lord willing. Today we'll look at 2 exhortations to believers, and next week we'll look at some more exhortations, and then a wonderful doxology that Jude concludes his epistle with. Today we'll see that to contend for the faith, you need to remember the words of the apostles and keep yourselves in the love of God, which, as you see in your bulletin outlines, has 3 points under that second point. Let's then look at verses 17 and 18 as we begin. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Jude has warned his readers about godless men who've crept into the church, and now he addresses his readers with tenderness and love, with that expression, beloved. He used that term once at the beginning, and now he uses it twice at the end. These readers are loved by Jude, and they are loved by God. And these beloved readers are commanded to remember the predictions and the words that were spoken by the apostles. Now, to remember here has more to it than just call to mind, have it in the back of your heads. It's more than just a remembrance like that. Parents, you know when you say something to your children like, remember what I told you, that you're telling them more than just bring something to mind, right? You're calling them to a particular action. You're calling them to act in a particular way, right? Maybe they're taking out the car with their own driver's license for the first time and you're giving them some instructions and you're saying, remember what I told you. There's an action that you intend by that, to drive carefully, keep attentive, don't play with the radio, or whatever it is that you might have instructed them with. And so Jude as well, when he says here, remember, he's not just saying, you know, have this nostalgia about you, but put things into effect in your life. Well, what did the apostles say? What did they predict? Well, they said that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And the readers of Jude should not be surprised at the apostates who crept into the church. Jude saying, hey, take a look. This is what the apostles said would happen. This is nothing that ought to surprise you. I mean, you could be disappointed over this. You ought to be disappointed about the apostates that are in the church, about the false teachers that are around. But don't be surprised. You've been told about this by the apostles. The apostles constantly warned about it. In Acts chapter 20:29, it says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Where did we think that everything is all going to be easy and peaceful? Or 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffings, following their own sinful desires. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first three verses, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Or in 2 Timothy, Paul as well, chapter 3, the first five verses, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And the apostles were only repeating the teachings of the Lord Himself, who said in Matthew 24, 4-5, and I know I keep reading lots of verses pointing out the same thing, because I want you to see how clear and throughout Scripture this is. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Or verse 11, same chapter, Matthew 24, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And then further down in Matthew 24, verses 23 through 26, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Jude is telling his readers, in essence, hey, you guys are living in the last days. You're living in the last times, and in these last times, in these last days, there will be false teachers, there will be false believers, and they will be in the church. They're going to turn the grace of God into lewdness. They're going to say it doesn't matter how you live. They're going to say you can keep on sinning and it doesn't matter because Christ is a God of grace. And you, in this context of all this false teaching, you must contend for the faith. But we might be wondering as we think about that and as we see Jude warning his readers here about the last times, that they're in the last times and they, his readers, are going to see this in the last days, then we might wonder, well, wait a second. If those are the last days, what are we in now, 2,000 years later? Well, we're still in the last days or the last times. Sometimes I think we have this false view of the last times as if these are just the last few days, the last few weeks, the last few months before Christ comes again. But the last days in Scripture are that time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, when all of these things are happening. And so Jude's readers, his original readers, were in the last days. And we too, though almost 2,000 years later, are still in those last days. Why do we call them the last days? Why does Scripture call them the last days? Because what's the one great thing that's left to happen? I mean, Christ has already come. What's the one last thing before the age ends? It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this age, from his first coming up to his second coming, this is the last times, the last days. And in these days, in these 2,000 years, and however long they're going to be, there are going to be scoffers. And so again, as I've been telling you, as throughout Jude telling you today, we ought not be surprised by the things we see going on in the world. Now, yes, I'm not saying you ought not to be disappointed by the things we see in the world and by the things we see in the church. But we ought not to say, wow, I never thought this would happen. Jude tells us. The apostles tell us. We have to contend because these things will be happening, and they have been happening for 2,000 years. And in this context, we are to fight. We are to contend for the faith. All that Jude has been saying about the mockers and the scoffers is very relevant for us today. We are in the last days. And the last days will not be over until Christ comes again. There will be mockers. There will be those who pervert the grace of God until Christ comes again. They say they're recipients of grace, but then they use that grace as a license to please the flesh. And Jude has been saying, they will be judged. But you contend, you fight for the faith. Jesus told us this would happen. And then Jude says in verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. They creep into the church, they cause divisions. And how many times haven't you known a good solid church or a good solid denomination fall away as they followed false teachings? Jude calls us to contend. But brothers and sisters, knowing this, what are you to do? Jude tells us to keep yourselves in the love of God. Verses 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, in those two verses, I want to point out that there's one main imperative there. There are other participles that tell us how to keep that imperative, how to go about that command. But there's one command in those verses. And that one command is to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then how do you do that? One, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Two, praying in the Holy Spirit. And finally, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In view of all these mockers, in view of these fakes, in view of these Christians turning the grace of God into lewdness, you are commanded to keep yourself in the love of God. That is, you must fight, you must endure till the end. In Mark 13:13, it says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, if you know your own weakness, if you know your own sin, if you know your own sinful nature, when you read a verse like that, keep yourselves in the love of God, or the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you think in that context of your own sinfulness, that can be quite scary, can't it? How can I keep myself in the love of God until the end when I'm so weak? When I know I have sins that I struggle with and I have to fight day in and day out? In fact, you might be saying, I don't know how I can keep myself to the end of the day, let alone to the end, if it were all up to me. But we have to remember the context that comes with this command. This command is sandwiched between two precious promises at both the beginning and at the end of the book. Verse 1, remember, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are preserved. If you are in Christ, if you've been called, then you are loved of God and you are kept for Jesus Christ. You can't in and of yourselves keep yourself. You are kept for Christ. Jude began his epistle by stressing the eternal security of the believer. God the Father will keep each and every believer to the end so that no one will be lost. God does the keeping. It's all dependent upon Him and not me. And as we think about that, we have to say praise the Lord, because if it was dependent upon you or if it was dependent upon me, we would have no hope and no comfort, would we? It's all about Him. And then the book ends with that same promise and praise to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The keeping is God's work. To the only God our Savior, to him who is able to keep you. Aren't you glad it doesn't end? Ooh, I hope you keep yourself. But to him who is able to keep you. You see, it's not my grip on God that keeps me, thank the Lord. It's God's grip on me that keeps me. Perhaps you might even think of it this way. You ever remember picking up one of your children when they were young and you're holding on to them and they're holding on to you because they don't want to fall? What keeps them up? Not their grip on you, but your grip on them. Now, I know the illustration falls short because perhaps you've dropped your child at one time or another. That happens, but God keeps his grip on us. Now, does that mean we can turn the God's grace into lewdness? Can we go on sinning that grace may abound? The answer is absolutely not. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Now, to be sure, where sin abounds, God's grace does abound all the more. But we cannot turn God's grace into a license for sensual pleasures, for sinful pleasures. And if we do that, then we're no different than the apostles. But what keeps us to the end is the work of God. It's not something that we do. Now, if we're not keeping ourselves, it may very well be an indication that we do not have the Spirit. And therefore, that God is not keeping us, because as God keeps us, what does he do? He works in us so that we work in a way that is pleasing to him. God's action is decisive. Our action follows his. Without him, we can do nothing. Yet at the same time, we must work as he works in us. This is what we're taught in other passages of Scripture. For example, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're called to work, right? And then what are we told? Because it's God who works in you. To work for his good pleasure. The only reason we can work is because God works in us. Without him, we can do nothing. The only way we can keep ourselves is if he keeps us. Yet we must work and we must contend. So people of God, don't you ever think, since God is the keeper of my soul, and he is, and since I'm eternally secure in Christ, which is true of all true believers, that I don't have to be diligent keeping myself in the love of God. That's kind of like saying, since God is the author and giver of life, I don't have to breathe. I could swim underwater and I could stay down there for 3 hours because God's the author of life. Nobody would do that. If you go around sinning all you want, turning the grace of God into lewdness, you're going to drown eternally. Which is the evidence, is it not, that God isn't in you? Well, then, what should we be doing to keep ourselves in the love of God? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Those three participles here show us how to do that. One, you are to be building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You're to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, as in verse 3, it's not the act of believing that is being referred to here. Sometimes we can refer to faith, right? As our faith, what, you know, our believing, our act of believing. But faith, the most holy faith, is not my act of believing. It's that body of truth that we believe in. How do we build ourselves up? We do it in the most holy faith. You build yourselves up in the most holy faith by making sure you understand the great truths of the Word of God. A lot of people today tell us that we shouldn't make a big fuss about doctrine. That we should just love God and love one another, and you shouldn't quibble about those other things. But according to Jude, Christianity is a religion of doctrine. Doctrine, what is doctrine? It's truths, teachings, the teachings of the Word of God. And you are to contend for those truths, as we saw in verse 3. And you are to build yourselves up in those truths. You keep yourself in the love of God by keeping yourself in His Word. By knowing the faith, by knowing the great truths of the Word of God. If you want to keep from falling, you need to know the Word. You need to know what it teaches about God, what it requires of us. And so be people who are in the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, struggling and wrestling with it so that you understand doctrine, that you understand the great truths that are taught therein. Come to morning worship. Come to evening worship. Hear that Word read and proclaimed. Be in the Word. We ought to be lovers of doctrine, lovers of the great truths of the Word of God. Without knowing the great truths of the Word, you'll be blown around by every wind of doctrine. And so it's very important that not only the elders and the pastor know doctrine, but that you know it. In fact, that's part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not merely evangelize. It's make disciples. In fact, let me just read the Great Commission to you, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Not make decision makers. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What is the church to teach? What are you to learn? All that Christ has commanded. And that's part of the Great Commission. You see, sometimes we think the Great Commission is just going out and telling the gospel to somebody who's never heard it before, and that's it. That's not all of the Great Commission. It's teaching everything that Christ has said, teaching everything that He has commanded. You're to know the truth. You're to know the Word of God. It's one way how God works in us to keep us from falling is through His Word, through the great teachings of His Word. It's one of the means God uses. Yes, God gets all the credit, but He uses means. But there's more than this. We must also pray in the Holy Spirit. So what do we do first, right? We build ourselves up. That's the first part of it, right? In the Word, in the great truths of the Word, in doctrine. We must build ourselves up in the holy faith. But not just that. We must be people of prayer as well. We must pray in the Spirit. Now, some think here that Jude is telling his readers to engage in a distinctly, you might say, charismatic type of a praying that includes praying in tongues. So that's not what he's saying whatsoever. But they suggest that this praying in the Holy Spirit is a praying in which the Holy Spirit supplies the words. You're not doing it, they would say. The Holy Spirit is doing it. In fact, I once watched a documentary where a charismatic preacher claimed to walk around his community each day praying in tongues, or he would say in the Spirit. He said that he had no idea what he was praying because it was the Holy Spirit praying in him. He said at other times, you know, then I would be praying myself. At times I'm praying in the Spirit, it's the Spirit. At other times I'm praying myself. But brothers and sisters, praying in the Spirit is not something that we do some of the time. or not something we're to do some of the time and then praying on our own the rest of the time. Paul said in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Every single time you pray, you are to be praying in the Spirit. And you can kind of equate that with the other things that you read in Scripture. How are we to walk? Walk in the Spirit. Oh, at times I can do it in the Spirit. At times I can do it all on my own? Nonsense. Praying in the Spirit is not the Spirit praying in you so that you don't even know what you're praying. It's a prayer that's moved and guided by the Spirit. It's a prayer that's dependent upon the Spirit. It's a prayer that gains its strength from the Spirit, relying on Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, I already referred to Galatians 5:16, where Paul says, walk by Spirit. Or you could think of Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit or to live by the Spirit? It simply means to walk and to live in the strength that He provides through the guidance that comes in the Word of God. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The only way you can acknowledge that Christ is Lord is not in your own doing, not in your own strength, not in your own wisdom, but through the Holy Spirit. We worship in the Spirit, Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so to do something in the Spirit, whether we're talking about walking or living or saying the name of Jesus or worship, we're to do it in reliance on Him. That's what it is to pray in the Spirit. It doesn't mean you don't think and you just let the Spirit work and you have nothing to do with it. No, you pray relying on the Spirit through the teaching that He brings through the Word of God so that you pray for things in accord with the Word of God. It's the opposite of praying in the flesh. In fact, what's praying in the flesh, we might say? Give me all that I want. In fact, right, isn't that basically the child's prayer, the two-year-old in the toy room, right? A couple of young people or a couple of two-year-olds playing together. What's the prayer? Mine, 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 mine. That's how we tend to pray, right, when we're not relying on the Spirit. Give me what I want. We're to pray in the Spirit in reliance upon the Spirit working in us and sanctifying us. And prayer is hard. Every honest Christian will admit this, that sometimes it's harder than others. It can be difficult to pray faithfully and to know exactly how to pray at times. Have you ever been caught in a hard situation and you wonder, how do I even pray about this? Do you ever have those times when you just don't know what the right thing to pray for is? So not only do we need the Spirit to enable us to walk the way we're supposed to walk, we need Him to enable us to pray the way we're supposed to pray. We can't walk on our own and we can't pray on our own in a way that's pleasing to God. We need the Spirit every time we pray. We need the Spirit every time we walk. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Or even earlier in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the Spirit that enables you to cry out to God. Call Him Father, who helps us in our weakness when we don't know what we ought to be praying for. Now some say that those groanings which cannot be uttered is that special prayer language when you don't even know what you're saying. That's nonsense. That can't be what these groanings are. Because those groanings which cannot be uttered are not groanings that are uttered but not understood. You follow what I'm saying here? There's a lot more that could be said about praying in the Spirit, but the point here is you want to keep from falling. What do you need to do? You need to pray. You need to build yourself up in the holy faith. You need to be in prayer. Practical Christian living means being in the Word, knowing the great truths of the Word, and it means praying in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Father, through your Spirit, help me. Father, through your Spirit, strengthen me. Father, may your name be hallowed. By the way, here again is the proof that you cannot keep yourself. Because what are you doing? You're praying to God and seeking to be kept. Finally, to keep yourself from falling, you are to be waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Did you notice that? Not hold on with all your might. Not live up to this mark. And if you fall short, tough luck. You keep yourselves in the love of God by looking for mercy, resting upon Christ and His mercy. How do you keep yourselves from falling? Build yourselves up in the great truths of the Word. Pray and rely on, wait upon, rest in, trust in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to make it to the end because I'm not good enough. Don't rest in your works. Rest in the mercy that is in Jesus Christ. You will never match up. What will keep us in the love of God? Not my efforts, but the mercy of God. Nonetheless, we are to contend. We are to contend by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, by praying in the Spirit, and by waiting for, resting in, trusting in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear people of God, God will keep His people to the very end. And there is nothing that can snatch the true believer from His hand. Therefore, keep yourselves in the mercy of God by building yourselves up in the faith, by praying in the Spirit, and by looking for mercy. What a wonderful God we have who is able to keep us from falling. To Him be the glory. Let's pray.